Well, we have received many rich blessings from the discourses, and we're looking forward to the many blessings of this afternoon's session. Brother Jerry Leslie will speak to us, and the subject is Liberty to the Captives. Brother Jerry.
Most of you will recognize these words from the sixth volume. Notwithstanding the fact that there is nothing more common in the world than dying, as attendant processes of sickness and pain and sorrow, we nevertheless find it impossible as intelligent beings to get accustomed to such painful breaking of ties of friendship, home, of love, of brotherhood. So much of our lives are cumbered with this process. Our heart aches as we see the process in ourselves and in others, as they may be near and dear to us, or even those that we never knew, when their lives are torn from homes and families by harsh measures. Famine, disease, wars, and terror have broken the hopes of young and old, of every land and community. When we are young, we turn away from the casket and deny that it will ever come soon near to us. We just know that we have all the time that we ever need to reach all of our hopes and dreams in this life. And yet, as we live on, the sound of the drumbeat of death continues to beat upon our ears. There are as many songs of mourning and heartache and loss as there are songs of love and life. Man has written his history on the blood-stained battlefield beside the tombstone and the mother's empty lap and hearth and the son's drooping hands as he anguishes that he had not asked his mother and father the wisdom of their years and told them the secrets of his heart before the voice ceased and the ears closed. There are those that we look and see around us that have lived long and full lives. And when I was young, I knew that all my peers would live long and full lives also. But sometime in our life, such views are shattered, sometimes earlier, sometimes later. In my freshman year of high school, there was a young man in a depressed state of mind. One evening, hung himself. As I look back at the history of war and destruction, I realized that with all the years of striving and accumulation, it could be enjoyed but for a few brief years before it all comes to naught. And I looked more carefully at the promises of the resurrection as man's only hope. When still a young man, my grandfather taught me the principles of responsibility and the value of honest hard work. He died at 92 years, and then I realized I could ask him no more questions. My grandmother lingered for some time with a stroke that paralyzed her and took her speech. And we would go to her and play tapes and read the morning manna to her. And she lay there in anguish that she could not tell us her thoughts anymore. She had been an avid Bible student and taught me the love of history. When she died, I stood by her side and looked on that perfectly quiet body that no longer struggled. I wept for my own loss, but I rejoiced that her next thought would be free of a crippled body and tongue. The last thread of my youthful naivety forever passed away, and the resurrection hope was a very close-knit reality. The awfulness of death's loss was experienced by our first parents after Eden when one son killed another. Joy in the miracle of birth was accompanied by the sorrows of death. Other lives of the human family were much extended as they retained some mark of that original vitality. Early generations may have wondered just how and when the sentence of death would be executed. Some lived for centuries, and some used wisely the years of learning and counsel. Of Enoch, who walked with God, Genesis 5:22, it is said by Paul that he was translated that he should not see death. In those early years of longevity, only one death is recorded during Enoch's life. It is that of Adam at 930 years. Perhaps there were others that were not recorded, but if Enoch was not present at such infrequent occurrences, it may be that this righteous man, Enoch, was spared the heartache of seeing near and dear ones lose the breath of life before his own passing, that he should not see death. But what is death for the billions of humanity that have subsequently felt it? It is the breaking of every tender tie and kindred response. We linger over the memory and spread flowers on the resting place. We walk slowly from the grave as not to defile the memory and the love. We are alone with our ache, and it never seems to fully go away. There are moments in life that defy the formulas of cold logic and are felt only in the heart. For those nearing the demise of a long life, there are efforts to hold to life's fragile thread. Medicines and splints are applied, but in time nothing holds it together. The dying one glances back to see what he might have done differently. Sometimes the attendant pains bring a readiness to let go more than to hold on to this life. For the young and those that survive them, there is the question of all they might have experienced and never did. In God's providence, certain persons were awakened from the tomb, even though later they lapsed again into death. This served to show God's power over the grave and also provided a foregleam of the future general restitution. For instance, there was the son of the widow of Zarephath by Elijah. There was the son of the Shunammite by Elisha. Jairus' daughter by Jesus. The son of the widow of Nain by Jesus. Lazarus at Bethany by Jesus. And there was also Dorcas by Peter. It is interesting that in each of these cases, the miracle did not just occur spontaneously, but God used an agency on behalf of the dead one to awaken them. All these restorations of breath brought rejoicing to family and to friends. The bonds of human love and need for one another are such that even a brief prolonging of life or recovery from the grave brought much joy. Brethren, we all know that we will die, and that those close to us will soon enough part. But still, the death process caught up with all whose life was prolonged in these previous examples. There was no escape. Yet in such examples of awakening, the threads of promise and prophecy stirred the human mind to search and hope for life that is not waiting for an end. For such a hope, Job dared to hope. Job's miseries kindled the desire to be hid in the grave with the prospect of a resurrection. Job 14:10, man dies and is laid low, he breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea, or a riverbed becomes parched and dry. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. A man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer. You will long for the creature your hands have made. And then young David would also reflect under the eternal stars, as he did in Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. It was revealed to the aged Daniel in the last chapter of his book, Daniel 12, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The title of this lesson, Liberty to the Captives, is taken from Isaiah 61, verse 1. And is understood to be the message of release from the prison house of death given to those anointed with the Spirit. These are lofty hopes, and they were so to the ancients. But how and when was not revealed unto them. But in the New Testament, we have Paul's words, and in 1 Corinthians 15, he explains the what, the why, the how, and the when of the resurrection. Here he considers, first of all, Jesus' resurrection. And he disputes those who teach there is no resurrection of the dead. He shows Christ to be the forerunner in the resurrection. And he considers the order and sequence of the resurrection. He also considers baptism for the dead, and explains how the dead are raised and with what bodies, and he points with anticipation to the seventh trumpet. Paul further elaborates the program of atonement in Romans, the fifth chapter. We're familiar with these verses. If by the trespass of one man death reigned, through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life? For the one man, Jesus Christ. With what we know about the resurrection hangs most other basic truths that we hold. Rightly understood, the resurrection implies a settlement for justice, the ransom, else there could be no release from the death sentence. Secondly, the resurrection necessitates the mortality of human souls. And it explains the nature of Jesus upon his awakening. It implies a restitution. Else, what would be the purpose of an awakening again if there were not a rehabilitation program. And it teaches a universal awakening from the tomb and a restored earth to accommodate those that are awakened. And we see in the resurrection the two salvations. Indeed, this is a comprehensive doctrine. It is basic. It's one of the first things that we learn to love in the truth. But upon it hangs so much. You would think that such a message would stir every heart to hope and to devotion. But often it is just the opposite. What do we know about the resurrection, and what makes the idea rejected by so many? Jesus was the firstborn of the dead. In death, Jesus had no power to resurrect himself. It took the mighty power of God to raise him. This was no mere awakening, but a reconstitution of the same mind and personality, but on the divine plane. Ephesians 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding is enlightened to know the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So Jesus was dead and now is alive by the power of God. This denies the idea of the Trinity and the notion of immortality of souls. Then we learn that we have access to the same power of the resurrection. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Here we not only learn that it is the same mighty power that raised Jesus and raises the church, but there is something to do to attain this hope. And that Paul continues in verses 12 through 14 in the same chapter. He takes this mission very personally in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So this resurrection has some conditions. It's conditional in one sense. Here, even many Christians who believe in a resurrection would contend, at least for themselves, that it is unconditional, that once saved, always and ultimately saved. However, we do hold to an unconditional resurrection only for the world, a return to life lost in Eden. We read Paul's treatise to the Romans. We have read that, but John also picks up the same theme in John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Paul adds in his defense before Felix in Acts 24, verse 15, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And so we hold that the ransom guarantees a universal awakening from the tomb, but that everlasting life will depend upon everlasting obedience thereafter. To this, many of our Christian friends would cry, unfair, or second chance. We think this is because they have not clearly understood the two salvations, and so fear his teaching that leaves their own special efforts rewarded equally with others having no such commitment as their own. There is a murmuring against God's merciful plan of salvation, similar to that in the parable of the penny. Then there are the skeptics against any awakening from the dead, as were the Sadducees in Jesus' day. We would like to turn to a very interesting account in Matthew 22, verse 31. We'll read Matthew 22, verse 31 through 33. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Some would say, well, what a good proof of immortal souls. They were alive as God spoke to Moses at the bush. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But nothing could be further from Jesus' intent in this context, and no such sense was really even taken by his Jewish audience. In the first place, these Sadducees might agree to a future resurrection, but only in order to lay a trap for Jesus. It was circumstantial. They were just trying to lay up a scenario before him. In the three accounts of this record found here in Matthew 22 and also in Mark 12 and Luke 20, it is clear that they anticipated a future problem of seven men and one wife in that time. Jesus quickly set aside their problem, for he simply told them that marriage will not then prevail. But then he confirms a future resurrection by the way that God spoke to Moses. Very interesting appeal to the Jewish mind. His answer was so persuasive that Luke 20, verse 40 adds, after that they durst not ask him any questions at all. How was his God's manner of identifying himself so convincing to these Jews? Notice the special language in Matthew 22, verse 31. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you? Because these Sadducees were of the natural seed of Abraham, these words were spoken unto them as well as to Moses. They were also the children of the covenant. That is the reason God identified himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Exodus 3, verse 6. These are the first three to whom the covenant was affirmed. God was affirming to Moses that his promises were alive and well, though not yet realized. If Moses had only considered the message as from one that would never fulfill them, he would never have covered his face in reverence, nor believed the assurance to deliver his people from Egypt in Exodus 3:12. But here, when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, he was saying that he was still the God of Abraham in Moses' day, and if Abraham was dead and buried, surely God intended to yet fulfill his promise to a living Abraham in the resurrection. So like a chess game with clever challengers, Jesus didn't need to spell out the logical conclusion of those telling words. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, of those who will live, to whom he had made the promise when he spoke to the Sadducees. They were beaten in their own trap. The Sadducees doubted many things, but they did not doubt Moses. And Moses' faith was the evidence of the resurrection. If they believe Moses, they should believe also in the resurrection. It is the same logic that Paul used in speaking of Abraham in Acts 7, verse 5. And he gave him none inheritance in it, speaking of Abraham, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And he adds in Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Paul was arguing that God had promised, and that he would fulfill. His argument was that these, by faith, looked to the resurrection for that fulfillment. And so Jesus contends this is the only way God's words to Moses could be understood, or they made no sense at all. In Moses' day, he was still the God of the covenant that would bring life to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul's conviction of the resurrection was so strong, he made it the central theme of his ministry and his witness wherever he went. This is particularly apparent in the book of Acts. In Acts 17, verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. But so did Peter and John and the other apostles. Acts 4, verse 1. And they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. While the message attracted the meek of the earth, it repulsed the learned and the elders. Notice Paul's experiences in the book of Acts. In Acts 17, verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Acts 24, verse 15. And I have the same hope in God as these men that there will be a resurrection, both the righteous and the wicked. Or those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And in the 26th chapter, Acts 26, verse 6, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, O King. It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it an incredible thing that God raises the dead? Verse 21, Acts 26, 21. This is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Christ would suffer and as the first to raise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. He says in the 25th verse, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. Brethren, this was no passive doctrine for the Apostle Paul. It challenged every superstition, prejudice, fear, and credulity. It is a doctrine that reveals the divine law of justice and mercy. It explains our lost condition in Adam and our hope in Christ. It explains how God is both just in sentencing the race, yet the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, Romans 3:26. As the firstborn from the dead, he becomes both the pattern and the pledge, the guarantee of the resurrection. And it puts all human schemes in perspective. It prepares both the human and the spiritual heart to venture planning for eternity, if we can believe it. It empties one of self-centered quests before this short life evaporates. And how is it with us? No wonder it is a volatile doctrine in a society that looks to 70, or by reason of strength 80 years, to achieve all their dreams. The truth of earthly resurrection was lost sight of for better than 2,000 years, or the better part of it at least. When restored to its proper place in the plan of the ages as part of the harvest message, it again awakened the indignation of orthodoxy. How often have we heard that response? It's a second chance. Or, you deny the justice of God. Or, where is the incentive to obey now if there is no everlasting torment? Or, why should any accept Christ in this day of salvation if there is a universal future opportunity? Standard fare that we hear so often. How all such questions disappear before the light of Scripture. How much the resurrection hope is rooted deep in our hearts. Brethren, let us think about it often. Let us reality lift our hearts above the clouds and worry of this flesh. Think of such a time that we long for, and let it have its wholesome good effect upon your hearts and minds. I would ask you to think often of seeing Jesus face to face. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Think of our guardian angel and seeing how we were carried through many a hazard in this life. Think of asking our Redeemer every question that lingered on our mind and finding satisfactory answers. Think of fellowship again with those who were instruments of your growth and examples and your mentors, who perhaps are no longer with you. Think of no longer being preoccupied with deteriorating health, disease, insurance, accidents, security, pain, sorrow, labor, or fear. Think about it. Think when all your joy and attention will be given to discovering our Creator's wisdom, of assisting back to life and rehabilitation his human subjects, of sharing his universal purposes for eternity. I would like to close with a hymn by Brother Martin Mitchell. At first, the resurrection power belonged to God alone, the power to recreate a life anew and give to it a body suitable thereto. The first resurrection was that of Jesus Christ. He was the first of the first fruits to glory raised. Now he, like God, hath resurrection power. For God raised him to life immortal and divine. He too is now the resurrection and the life. We too shall be a kind of first fruits unto God. If faithful, we shall follow in Christ's steps. How highly blessed to have a resurrection part. Be raised to live and join in his millennial reign. We're told on these the second death shall have no power to reign with him. O blessed thought, that we shall share his throne when he shall call the dead forth from the tomb, call both the just and unjust too, to opportunity his ransom will provide, to wake and hear and know and believe, obey and live. Far beyond the limits of finite mind, surpassing grandeur of the spirit birth, when the new mind, here housed in flesh corruptible, shall then be clothed upon with life divine. As one before the due time born, Saul did but glimpse above the brightness of the sun at noon our risen Lord, and fell down stunned and blind. Supernal, quintessential magnitude this spirit birth, transcendentally more glorious than human eye can see, inherent life on plane of highest animation, to dwarf the hydrogen atomic bursting power, beyond celestial sunrise power and beauty, beyond the scintillating electrical display of northern lights, or the most brilliant rainbow coloring of the firmament. Born to a plane of spirit, sound 70 times 7 octaves above the highest notes of man, born to the magic of the skies, beyond the highest upward flight of poet's thought, born to the music of the spheres, in heart and mind partaking of the peace and attributes of God himself. Finally, I leave you with the last verse of Paul's resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Persevere.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. This great hope of the resurrection is the good tidings of great joy which shall be unto all people. Let us close now with the singing of hymn number 105, and we'll meet again at 2:45. Hymn number 105.
wise, loving Heavenly Father, we reverence thy holy name. We thank thee for the beauties of thy truth, the promises and the prospects of life for us and for all mankind. It is our desire to be instruments of thy peace and truth. We would desire to extend the blessings to all mankind, if it be thy will. Help us to lose ourselves and our own identity in the identity of thy dear Son, his example for us. Please keep us humble and teachable, shape us as you will, and help us to be faithful until the sacrifice is finished. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.